We're turning this evening to the book of the Revelation, chapter 14, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 14. Begin our reading at verse number 1. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. We'll move our reading down now, beginning at verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. I am no prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, and neither do I profess to be able to explain all of the mysteries that occur in this book of the Revelation. There are many of the symbols and the predictions that occur in this apocalypse that are difficult to interpret, and I would suggest are totally incapable of a full, indisputable understanding until the day of fulfillment comes. But while that is true, there are also many things in this book that are very clear and very easy to understand. It is plain, for instance, that the power of the Antichrist is going to be finally and utterly and eternally destroyed, and that both religious and civil Babylon, the Roman system, with all of its abominations, will one day be cast with a millstone into that great river, never to rise again. It is absolutely certain from this book that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return upon the throne of His glory. When and how all of this is going to happen, I really don't know. But the book of Revelation is crystal clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute sovereign, that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This book is absolutely clear that all of the events that take place in heaven and all those things that will and have been taking place on earth are according to the disposition of our sovereign Christ. This book makes it explicitly clear that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute foundation for every victory that this book portrays. When John received this significant vision, he and his companions were going through great tribulation. They were going through great persecution. And I dare say that many of those who were being persecuted, who were being troubled for the sake of Christ and his gospel, at times wondered whether or not God had lost control. And so this book that reveals in such explicit terms the sovereign majesty and kingship of Jesus Christ would have been a very welcome and soothing message to those people that were going through the days of difficulty so many years ago. This 14th chapter that we're drawing our attention to this evening develops two divergent themes that serve to encourage God's people and serves to warn those that are not God's people. This chapter presents a triumphant and a joyous people in the presence of the Lamb of God in heaven itself, singing praises, worshiping the Lord of heaven. But this chapter also presents a terrible picture of the judgment of God that will inevitably happen, that will inevitably and certainly inflict the punishment upon all the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of Jesus Christ, and the people of God. The assurance that God gives his people from Genesis to Revelation, that the upright will have dominion in the morning, that there will be victory for God's people and the absolute and total triumph of the gospel, is a great theme that will encourage even us in this day. And the fact that God will one day, as certainly as this is a day, come to judge the wicked is a message of extreme importance for all those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I trust tonight in the time that we have together in examining this significant portion of Scripture that we can look through the mysteries and set aside those things that may be controversial to find the very simple and plain message that God would have for us in this chapter. I want us to focus very simply this evening upon two great themes, two great principles that are established for us in this chapter. I want us to note, first of all, certain principles for worship, and secondly, some principles of judgment. We're drawing our attention, first of all, to this first grand theme, the theme of worship. The psalmist admonished, "Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful work to the children of men." Every believer ought to have a heart to praise the Lord. Every child of God ought to have within his breast that desire to offer praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord for all the benefits and all the graces and all the goodnesses that he has received from the hand of his Savior. But yet, while that ought to be true in the life of every believer, so often it's not true. It's so often that we allow the things of earth, the things of everyday life, to blur our vision of our Savior. And sadly, it's true that sometimes even our engagements in Christian service so blur our vision of our Savior that we fail to worship him as we ought to worship. We very often find ourselves busily engaged in Christian activity. We find ourselves doing and doing and doing, but sometimes it's just drudgery. We do it because we feel we must do it, because it's Christian activity, it's expected of us, but there's little heart. If we can get our eyes even off our activities, and certainly get our eyes off the mundane affairs of life that so easily will distract our thoughts and require our attention, to get them focused upon our Lord, upon our Christ, worship will be the natural response. The theme of this book of Revelation is nothing more than the person of Jesus Christ. In so many ways, so many magnificent ways, this book gives us a picture, a portrayal of the beauty, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a vision of Christ, I say, that will generate worship and the spirit of worship and the spirit of praise in the hearts of those that behold Him. We have in Revelation 14 a picture of a triumphant people, a people now that have gone through the battles of life and are now redeemed, secure in heaven itself. And it's interesting that as we have a glimpse of this heavenly people, that we find them engaged in worship. If worship is the exercise of eternity, it certainly ought to be the practice of time. And I trust that as we take a look here at some of the principles of worship that we learn from these heavenly worshipers, you'll find aid in our own worship and praise of Christ. We see first the obvious emphasis on the object of worship. The Lamb is the center of attention. There's no description of Christ more precious to the saint than that revelation of our Savior as the Lamb of God. The Old Testament used the literal animal, the Lamb, as the ordained picture of Christ and His work for His people. John the Baptist, when he first saw Christ coming, cried with faith, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Paul described Christ as our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And here in the book of the Revelation, this book that gives us the heavenly scene, the most common designation of Christ, is the Lamb. For all eternity, we're going to see Christ as the Lamb. That Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, yes. But that Lamb who remains for His people, the Lamb, for all eternity. We're impressed at the very beginning of our passage with the Lamb on Mount Zion. The Lamb that speaks to us of the necessity of sacrifice, that there is no remission without the shedding of blood is an irrevocable decree of God's justice. And because Christ shed His blood, the condemnation of the wrath of God against the sinner has been removed. And all these 144,000 that we see in this chapter that are there before the throne are there because Christ the Lamb had shed His blood. The Lamb speaks of the necessity of sacrifice. And they were gathered there in heavenly praise because this Lamb had been slain. And there is very often in Scripture, not only in the Revelation, but elsewhere as well, a link between the Lamb and worship. You remember back in the book of Exodus, in that very first Passover, as God gave the instructions concerning the preparation of the Lamb and the sacrifice of the Lamb and the manipulation, the spreading of the blood upon the doors, the first Passover, that immediately after that first Passover, or as the instructions were given for that Passover, we're told that the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. The very thought of the sacrifice of the Lamb, that there is no redemption apart from the Lamb, is reason for praise. It's reason for these heavenly saints to be praising God. The Lamb sacrifice. It's reason for us to praise as well. If this is the heavenly response, the heavenly reaction to the Lamb, let it be our response. Let it be our natural reaction to the Lamb of God. Let our heart spring forth in praise as we think of the sacrifice of the Lamb. But the Lamb also speaks to us of a worthy sacrifice. For there could be no flaw in this Lamb. There could be no defect in the Lamb. And Christ, we are told, was that Lamb without spot, without blemish. The moral integrity and the perfection of Christ, the fact that He was innocent, that He was holy, that He was undefiled, makes Him that spotless and pure Lamb, that worthy sacrifice. In chapter 5 of this book, you remember, they were looking for the one that was worthy to open the seals of the book. And the only one worthy was the Lamb. The Lamb speaks to us of the absolute worth of Jesus Christ. The life of the flesh, we are told, is in the blood. The blood of sacrifice of this Lamb, therefore, had infinite value because the life of Christ was so infinitely pure, was so infinitely full of worth to make Him the worthy sacrifice for sin. And ought it not to be our song here, as it is their song there, and will one day by God's grace be our heavenly tune? Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb also speaks to us of the vicarious sacrifice. The principle of substitution is inseparably linked to the very concept of the Lamb. The saints in heaven are there because Christ was wounded for their transgressions. They are there because Christ took upon Himself their iniquity. He bore their sins on His own body on the tree. He's done the same for us. He is our substitute. He's our substitute. And although the sacrifice of Christ is accomplished, it's past. No more will Christ suffer and die. He died once for all. He's been raised from that grave, now victorious, exalted at the right hand of God. He'll not die again. But I say for all eternity, the people of God will see Him as the Lamb. What was on earth a mark of His humiliation becomes in heaven the evidence and the grand theme of His exaltation. How worthy is our Christ. And I trust that as we can look beyond the Scripture, through the Scripture, that we'll see our Savior. Let us look beyond the circumstances of time, and let us look beyond the rigmarole of our daily worship to see the object of worship. It's so easy to go through the routines. We have our order of service. We have our programs. And it's so very easy to be taken up and caught up in the routine of worship that we lose sight of the one that we're here to worship. Let's look beyond the rituals. Look beyond the routines. May God give us an eye to behold the Lamb. It's the object of worship. But we can learn some lessons here as well from the subjects of worship. In the text before us, the principal worshipers are the 144,000. Who they are is very often a matter of dispute. Whether the number here is literal or symbolic is very often a matter of dispute. But those controversial matters of interpretation are beyond my point for now. I think we all will agree that they are here for us representative of believers. And I want us to look at them from that very general perspective. We can argue later as to who they are in detail. But let me draw some suggestions here, make some suggestions from our text concerning the subject who are worshiping the Lamb. And we note, first of all, their position, verse 5. They were justified, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne. They were without fault. They were justified. I say they are justified here because this word that describes them, without fault, is the same word that Peter uses to describe the virtue and the merit of Jesus Christ. Christ was described by Peter as that Lamb without spot and without blemish. Christ inherently, the Lamb without spot, without blemish. Christ in His active obedience upon earth earned a righteousness. He merited a righteousness by His perfect obedience to the law of God. He was without spot and without blemish. Can you get this, please? That what is said about Christ, what describes Christ, is here the description of the people of Christ. In Sunday school this morning, we were looking in the preliminaries at the catechism question of justification. And part of that response is that in our justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, received by faith alone, but the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That righteousness that Christ earned in obeying the law, the perfection that Christ merited in His obedience to the demands of God's law, are now regarded by God judicially to be the righteousness of those who by faith come to Christ. And therefore we stand before the bar of God's justice without fault, without fault. Here's the description of the heavenly saints without fault. While they're there in experience, their position is no more without fault than ours by justification. What a wonderful description this is. Those that are regarded by God as blameless on the merits of the righteousness of Christ, they are those that worship. Is not the very thought that our sins have been forgiven? Is not the very thought that we have a perfect standing before God? Is that not reason to praise? Is that not reason to worship our Lord? How can we think of sins forgiven without our heart worshiping our Lord without fault? They're justified. But our text tells us they're also redeemed. Notice verses 3 and 4. These are those that were redeemed from the earth. These were redeemed from among the men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Purchased. They are a purchased people, purchased by the blood and therefore able to stand. because they're redeemed, they're called in our text the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. This expression, the first fruits, has the idea of rank, not time. It speaks of those who have an honored position, an exalted position, those that are especially dedicated and separated unto God. There are some that interpret that simply to mean, well, there's more to come, but that's not what it's saying at all. There may be, but that's not what it's saying. The first fruits. Believers who have been purchased by the blood of Christ are in an exalted, honorific position and relationship before the Lord. Separated and dedicated unto Him. And what I like is what is described of these heavenly saints called the first fruits of God into the Lamb is true for every one of us now who know the Lord Jesus. The Apostle James in chapter 1, verse 18 says concerning all believers that we are a kind of first fruit of His creature. Same word. Same word. What's true of the heavenly saint is true for us. They know it now in experience. It's not yet our experience, but it's nonetheless true. We're the first fruits. Of all the creation of God, believers stand in a peculiar, special relationship unto the Lord. A prized possession. Is that not reason to pray? Is that not reason for our hearts to well with praise and thanksgiving unto our Lord? If there's any sensitivity in our hearts at all, it must. First fruit unto the Lord. But their position is also secure. It's secure. The very presence of this 144,000 in heaven speaks of their absolute security. And again, I'm not going to get into all of the controversy of interpretation. But if you'll turn to chapter 7 of Revelation, you'll find here that instructions were given at the beginning of this time of trouble for 144,000 to be sealed. The angel was instructed to seal the 144,000. And having been sealed, they went through the time of trouble, whatever it is you think that is or will be. And now in chapter 14, and this is the point that I want us to see, in chapter 14, having gone through everything they went through, they're in heaven. 144,000 were sealed. 144,000 made it to heaven. Not one was lost. Not one was lost. The sealing in the Scripture is a most significant statement. The seal is used to mark something that is genuine. Something that is real. It's used to identify property, and the seal was used to render something secure. And here are these saints who on earth had the seal of God. They were marked as the people of God. They were identified as the property of God. And they were held by that seal to be absolutely and totally secure in the hand of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. There's no confusion between those who had the mark of the beast, whatever that is, and those who had the seal of Christ. I say it's sad that we sometimes argue so much over the details that we miss the blessedness of the message. There was no confusion. God knew His people. The Lord said concerning His people, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Here are those who went through trouble, persecution, but secure. On earth, they believed. They made it to heaven. They made it to heaven. Not one was lost. How secure are those who have the seal of Christ, who have the mark of Christ? Is that not reason to praise? Is that not reason for our hearts to well up within us in thanksgiving unto our Lord? We're secure. We're His. Forever and forever. Their position. But we know also their purity. Sanctification is the work of purity on earth. In heaven we speak of glorification. The sanctification is complete. But we have a picture here of worshipers that are pure. In verse 4, there's their separation. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Not speaking here of literal celibacy, but it's speaking of the separation from all spiritual adultery, from all spiritual fornication. They were chaste in their character and obedient to Christ. They were separated unto Him. Is this not the very purpose of our salvation? What did Paul say concerning the Corinthians in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians? For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The church of Christ must be pure. Christ espoused the church to Himself. He redeemed the church to Himself, that they might be a pure and a spotless and undefiled church. Purity. In Sunday school, we studied Leviticus. We were concentrating today upon the necessity of purity. If there is to be fellowship with God, those that worship God must be pure. And God demands purity in the place of worship. Well, here it is. Here it is. Here are those saints that have been redeemed from earth. They're now in heaven. And they're described as being pure. No fellowship with God apart from purity. That's true on earth as it is in heaven. Separated in their purity unto the Lord. They're described also as being a loyal people. Notice that they followed the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. Loyal to the Lamb. Obedient to the Lamb. They adhered to the Lamb. Their eye was on the Lamb. Wherever the Lamb was to go, the people were there. Loyalty to our Savior. And truthfulness as well. Verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, no deceit. Most significant, that this particular virtue of purity is singled out for us here. For these are those that were living during that time when the lie was well believed. But they were pure. They were not duped by the lie. They were true in their faith toward Christ. Confirmed now in that truthfulness, an aspect of their purity. But the lesson is that the worshiper must be pure. The one that goes to the holy place, that ascends the mountain of God, must have clean hands and a pure heart. There can be no fellowship with God. There can be no true worship of God unless there's purity. God demands it. It's fixed in heaven, that purity, glorification. But it's true for us today. If we are going to worship God, if we're going to come to this place week by week, if we're going to go into our private times in our homes with our Bibles open, we must approach God in purity. Clean hands, pure heart. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the psalmist says, the Lord won't hear. He demands purity. Purity. It's a lesson that we can learn from these heavenly worshipers. And I trust that although we are not yet there, nonetheless we can see the revelation of the Lamb and have our hearts moved to praise Him. But there is another message here. It's a message of judgment in this text. And I would call your attention to some lessons about God's judgment. The themes of salvation and judgment are very frequently parallel in the Scripture. God's grace is marvelous in salvation, and His wrath in judgment is awesome. We're going to find in this chapter the answer to Peter's question, "What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel?" What shall the end be of those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ, refuse the gospel of grace? It's going to happen. We've seen what happens and what will happen to those that trust Christ, to those that are redeemed and justified and pure. But what happens to those who are the rejecters of the grace of God? Some lessons in judgment. I would call your attention first of all here to the agent of judgment. And just as in the place of worship the focus was upon the Lamb, the focus is exactly the same when we come to think of the judge. Notice verse number 10. First part of the verse describes an aspect of God's judgment. The fire and the brimstone being poured out in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb who for us is our vicarious substitute. The Lamb who for us is the Redeemer. The same Lamb. Oh, not the meek Lamb of sacrifice, but now the horned Lamb of power. The same Lamb is the agent of judgment. And the wrath of the Lamb will be evident against those who reject His sacrifice. We have the fullest description of the judge in verse 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." A description here of the judge, identified as the Son of Man, Christ Himself. Significant that the title here is the Son of Man, that title that was most commonly used by Christ during the years of incarnation, that title that was in many ways associated with the humiliation of Christ, but not here. Not here. This is not the meek and the lowly Jesus that we see exalted upon this cloud. This is the exalted and powerful King. This is now the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the great and the mighty King. This one who is going to be as terrible in judgment as he was tender in mercy. He's described for us here as being majestic and pure. The throne upon which he sat speaks to us of his majesty and authority. The white cloud represents the glorious majesty of his divine presence. You study your scripture and you'll find that the cloud is everywhere associated with the presence of God. The cloud that led the people of Israel through the wilderness. The cloud that was present at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The Shekinah cloud of God's glory that rested in the holiest of all in the tabernacle. Christ, in his ascension, left this world in the cloud. And one day he comes back in the cloud. And every eye is going to see presence of Christ. The white speaks of his purity, the infallibility of his judgments. He judges in righteousness. There's no mistakes in the judgment of Christ. Remember, the Lord knows those that are his. He also knows those who are not his. Therefore, there's no mistaking that Christ makes in the execution of his judgment. He's seen here also as the great sovereign, for he wears the golden crown. There is a crown that Christ wears by divine right. You'll turn over a couple chapters to the 19th chapter. We have another description of Christ. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. The crowns there are the diadem. The diadem that speaks of inherent rule, inherent kingship, royalty. And Christ has every right to wear that crown. But the crown that we see in Revelation is not the diadem. It is not the crown that he wears by divine right, if you will. It is the crown that he has won. It is the victor's crown. The crown of victory. The garland of victory. The crown that has been won in conflict. And we have Christ here seen as he exercises his final victory, as he comes to claim his spoil. The victor's crown that he wears here, as he comes to do battle against those who are his enemies. And he has a scepter. And what a scepter it is. The scepter here is the sharp sickle, the reaping hook. With swiftness and decisiveness, he's going to exercise his judgment. And no mistaking in the judgment. It's righteous. It's infallible. What a picture of the judge. Can we understand that we are going to see Christ either as the Lamb of Sacrifice or as the horned lamb with the garland of victory, the conqueror's crown upon his head, as the agent, not this time of salvation, but the agent of judgment? One or the other. The text gives us three different images of this judgment. All of them are final judgments. They are severe in their picture and teach us lessons about those who are going to be the recipient of God's wrath. The first image is described for us in verses. The image of the unmixed wine in a cup. Those that drank from Babylon's cup in verse 8 are going to drink of the divine wrath. Babylon in Revelation speaks on the one hand of that religious system that is Antichrist. It speaks of the political system that is Antichrist. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 detail for us the destruction of that ecclesiastical and political anti-Christian setup. And here it is again described for us. Babylon is fallen. And those that were influenced by Babylon, those that were followers of Babylon, who drank the cup offered by Babylon in rejection of the cup of salvation offered by Christ, and they were mutually exclusive, those are now to receive and to drink of the cup of God's judgment. Verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. The fact that it's without mixture speaks to us of the severity, the totality of that judgment, the undiluted wine, the picture of the undiluted wine that was strong represents the magnitude of the wrath. The psalmist gives a similar description in Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8, for God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and He poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Same image of this unmixed wine. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 to 17. This time, again, in the context of Babylon. Take the wine cup of His fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. This imagery, I'm saying, of the wine, the unmixed wine, is a frequent picture in the Scripture of total and absolute severe judgment. The fire and the brimstone associated with that judgment speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah, reminds us of that total destruction on those ancient cities of wickedness, destroyed to rise no more. And so will be the judgment of every rejecter of the grace of Christ, the image of the unmixed wine. But there's the image also of the harvest. In verses 15 to 16, the time has come to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Jeremiah chapter 51 speaks of God's judgment of Babylon in similar terms. Babylon there is described as a threshing floor, yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. The imagery of the harvest. The fruit is ripe. The word for ripe there has the idea of dryness, of being overripe. It's ripe to the point of rottenness. The time of judgment has come. God withholds His judgment until things are overripe, a demonstration, if nothing else, of the long suffering and the power of God. He is slow to wrath. Nahum says what? The Lord is slow to wrath and great in power. Because He is so great in power, He can afford, if you will, to be long-suffering toward the wicked. The fruit has ripened, rotten, and now the judgment comes. And again, the text makes it clear that it's a total judgment. The third image is that of the vintage in verses 17 to 20. The vintage, the winepress, a common picture again in the Scripture of God's judgment against sin. You have the most significant messianic passage in Isaiah chapter 63, as the Lord appears glorious in His apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength? Where are you? The Lord says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The image of the winepress, the harvest of the grape, another picture of total judgment in God's Word. Sinners here have added iniquity to iniquity. All hope is gone, and now the grapes are going to be smashed in the winepress. What a gruesome picture this is as the juice spurts from the grapes. So will it, as it were, the blood of sinners spurt out as God's judgment comes. But if the picture is gruesome, if the image is terrifying, what must the reality be? How severe and how terrible must the reality be? And I would close by having you note where this judgment takes place. Notice verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city. The place of judgment outside the city. The place of God's wrath outside the city. Go back in your scriptures to the book of Hebrews. You'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, on the cross, suffered where? Outside the city. Without the camp. Without the camp, outside the city. The Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, suffered the wrath of God. Outside the city is the place of God's wrath. That wrath must be meted out. It must be meted out against Christ as our substitute and therefore exempting us from that wrath. For every sinner will meet it himself. Will meet it himself. Outside the city. Christ paid the penalty of our sin. He paid the price of our sin, of our redemption. He suffered the wrath of God as God's sword was unleashed against Him in our behalf, outside the city. If you reject that work of grace, if you reject the work that the Lord Jesus did outside the camp, the day will come, sometime soon, sometime later, but the day will inevitably and certainly come when God's wrath is poured out on you. God's wrath must be poured out. Price must be paid. The offer of the gospel is to come to Christ. The gospel message is to come to Christ. For the wrath has been poured out on Him. He's the substitute. The price has been paid. Christ paid it all. And you will either know the benefits of what Christ has paid or you will pay it yourself. It must be paid. There's a message there of hope. To those that are redeemed, a message of hope. To those that would be redeemed, there's a message of hope. But to those that would reject the gospel, terrible warning. The day of wrath will come. Don't let all the disagreements among preachers and theologians about when and how it will come deter you from thinking that it's going to come. It's going to come. Where are you going to stand in that day? I trust that all of us here will be found around the throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." By God's grace, may that be true. Let's pray. The gospel invitation is so very clear. All those that come unto Christ, He will in no wise cast out. All those that have the mark of Christ are secure. God sent the angels out in Ezekiel to mark the forehead of those that belong to Him. And then the judgment began. And all those that had the mark of Christ were spared. God's judgment cannot come on those who have the seal of Jesus Christ. Examine your hearts tonight. Where do you stand? The invitation is for you to come to Christ. We are here as your servants. We can in any way help you tonight in the things of the Lord. We can take the Bible and show you how to come to Christ. If you're here without Him, don't leave tonight without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation is open. Come to Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, seal these words with your blessing. We pray the Holy Spirit of God to do in hearts tonight what must be done. We thank you for Christ. We pray to be filled with praise unto His holy name. In Jesus' name.